All right, good evening. Good to see each of you here. I said last time, if you come to this class, you're one of the Emmanuel nerds, okay? If you came to that first class and are now coming to this class, now you're like the... See, some people left. They're like, yeah, not for me. But you all came back, which means you're next level. So, all right, as I said, handouts here and handouts on the back row. If you want to go ahead and grab one of those. This is more or less... we began this handout last time, so I think I compressed what we covered last time and then opened up where we're going. And we may not even finish all of it again this time. We may have, we might not get to Mary and Elizabeth. I'm hoping we get through all the material on Henry today, so we'll see how that goes. I'll open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the great blessing that our Lord's Day gathering was this morning. Thank you for the singing, for the edifying message that was preached by Rex, the testimonies that exalted the Lord Jesus and the grace of God towards sinners and the baptisms. Father, we pray now as we've been able to gather this evening, youth downstairs, spending time with one another, bless them as we consider some English church history tonight and talk of how you've worked in the history of that great nation. We pray that we would be edified and instructed. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you'll see at the top of your handout, I think, those recommended resources again. I'll especially highlight, we'll talk about William Tyndale tonight. That biography by David Daniel is probably the best, but there are lots of things out there on William Tyndale. That biography, I think, is around 350 pages, so it's a little bigger, but it's a very good biography. And then you can see some of the other things there as well. Last time we were together, we talked about the English world at the dawn of the 16th century, tried to frame context leading up to the Reformation. We discussed what I'm calling harbingers of Reformation in England. These are kind of, at least from England's perspective, pre-Reformation figures. Martin Luther. We talked about Thomas Bilney last time. Just to remind you, Thomas Bilney was the fellow in Cambridge who grew up Roman Catholic just like everybody else. He begins to read Erasmus's New Testament, his Greek translation of the New Testament. And Bilney is converted after buying a copy of Erasmus's New Testament from an underground bookseller. He reads for the first time, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That was the verse quoted by, was it Jonathan Ray this morning? At the end of his testimony, he read that verse. Yeah. That's the verse Bilney reads for the first time, comes to appreciate that truth. And I believe he's converted on the spot. And so after Bilney is converted, he begins to study the Bible more and more, becomes more persuaded by Reformation ideas. And what he does, I'm going to talk about the White Horse Inn in a moment, he organizes a group of Cambridge fellows and scholars to begin reading the Bible together. Bilney is incredibly evangelistic. He's very pastoral in his orientation. He's kind of shy and retiring in his nature. He's not like Luther, like brash, going to like, you know, duke it out with folks. He's more quiet and more of an introvert. And yet, he's burdened to see others come to embrace the truth that he has come to embrace. So he's very evangelistic. He would usually kind of in one-on-one settings approach different guys and ask to read the Bible with them, basically to see if they would come to believe as he's believed. One of those men who he comes to influence is a guy named Hugh Latimer. Mm-hmm. Hugh Latimer is going to be huge for the Reformation story. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you ahead of time, one of the big events in the Reformation story is the martyrdom of Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley. If you've never heard that story, it's a beautiful story, and we will get to it later on in this study. But that's, if you've ever heard the famous play the man speech, Ridley is being burned. Hugh Latimer calls in to play the man. We're going to light a fire in England that no one will ever burn out. We'll get to that a little later on. But that's Hugh Latimer. That's where his story's going to end. He's the great preacher of the Reformation and has that kind of immortal line. Anyway, Hugh Latimer is a Roman Catholic. And a very zealous and passionate one at that. He's actually about 10 years older than Bilney. And he's moving through the ranks in Catholicism in Cambridge. He graduates, I think it's with his master's at Cambridge, and he's honored by giving the sort of special lecture at the college for that term. So a student who graduates with their master's gets to give kind of the big lecture toward the end of the term. And he decides, so Martin Luther is, of course, the big reformer in Germany. His right-hand man is, anyone know? Luther's right-hand man in Germany? Melanchthon. That's right. Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon is a better scholar than Luther.
And he writes a lot of material that is especially distributed around Europe. And so Philip Melanchthon had written a piece kind of vindicating Luther's justification by faith, insights, breakthrough. And so he gives this lecture. Latimer gives this lecture at Cambridge, Catholic Latimer, basically dressing down Melanchthon. He's going to like conclusively refute Melanchthon and put down all the Reformation ideals and all of that. And so he gives this lecture to much applause and all of that. Thinks he's done a really great job. And Bilney is just sort of sitting in the back, just quietly taking it in. And he decides, I'm going to do whatever I can to win this guy. And so he actually follows Latimer back to his rooms after the lecture. And he says, sir, I would like to make confession to you. So big Roman Catholic confession. So Latimer knew who Bilney was, knew Bilney was kind of sympathetic to the Reformation. And he says, well, look at this. By my lecture, I've conquered, you know, the great Bilney, called him the Little German, you know, because he was into Martin Luther stuff. And now he's going to make confession to me. And so this is literally like in Latimer's like dorm room. And Bilney kneels beside Latimer. And rather than make confession, he just professes his faith in the sufficiency of the gospel to save him. And that's his confession, that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's all that's needed to be right before God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts confessing his confidence in the biblical gospel that we believe. And Latimer's converted on the spot. So he hears of this assurance and confidence he has in the blood of Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. And Latimer writes this great letter. He's talking about how, you know, I thought that I had conquered him, and here he was going to be overturned and converted to my cause. And in that moment, he's just exposed, and he comes to believe the biblical gospel that Bilney preached, which is just so cool, so wonderful. And he comes under Bilney's tutelage at that point. That gets us to the White Horse Inn, okay? The White Horse Inn is essentially a group of Cambridge fellows and dons and preachers, dons like D-O-N, people like teach at the school. And they gather at a place called the White Horse Inn. So in England, you have inns and pubs are often, they go together. So you would have these places where food is served and beer is served, and it's a very like social environment. And then upstairs, you have these rooms that people stay in. So an inn and a pub is often the same thing. So if you're in England and someone says, let's go get dinner at the inn, that means like the pub, okay? So the White Horse Inn is a pub slash inn. And it's there that they would have these private meetings. They'd kind of rent a back room, and they're sort of passing Luther pamphlets and tracts and things around. And over the course of several years, they meet, I think, for like 5, 6, 7 years, from 1520 to like the mid to late 1520s. They're reading all kinds of Luther works. Again, those kind of illegal pamphlets and tracts and books and things that have been smuggled into England. They're reading those tracts, and they're slowly disseminating them to other men in Cambridge. And this is one of the main ways in which Cambridge becomes this great light of the Reformation. This is where Reformation theology is going to eventually move, as you can see from my excellent drawing that everyone has been appreciating, down into London here, okay? So from Cambridge up here, these guys will move a little by little toward London and take up pastorates there and all of that. I like to tell people, you know, everyone gets really excited about C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and those guys. And a lot of people know about the Eagle and Child and the Inklings Club, and that's where they met to talk about Narnia and Middle Earth and philology and languages and whether or not Beowulf was a real true story or something like that. You could keep all of that, okay? I'm into the White Horse Inn, where we're talking about justification by faith, and you know, here are these theologians, they're drinking their beer, and they're reading Luther and all that. I don't really drink beer, but anyway, this is kind of the true and better Eagle and Child, the true and better Inklings Club, okay? And it's through this group that the Lord was pleased to bring about Reformation. And I'll just say, by the way, as just a point of application, okay, I think one of the most fruitful things that godly men or women can do when they come to appreciate the truth in a larger way, if God grants them that grace, is to seek little by little to imbue the minds of others with that truth. One of the most fruitful things that many theologians and pastors throughout church history have done is to gather around them younger men and to read with them and to talk with them and to study the Bible together. It's in those environments that truth is disseminated and people are won over to different principles and convictions and doctrines and things like that. Well, that's something that Bilney gives himself to in the White Horse Inn. And there are many very significant figures there. Miles Coverdale, one of the famous translators of the Bible, is part of that group. Hugh Latimer is part of that group. We think Tyndale, for a time, was part of that group. And then also Thomas Cranmer, for a time, was part of the White Horse Inn. So all these figures that are some of the biggest figures in English church history, they were part of this White Horse Inn group. You go to Cambridge today, there on kind of the main drag, you'll see there's a plaque that actually commemorates the exact spot where they would meet. It's not an inn anymore. It's just a wall now of like some of the university. But it has a plaque there commemorating the White Horse Inn, so you can see that if you head to Cambridge one day. Okay, so all of this is going on in the East Country, in Cambridge. Meanwhile, in the rural West, sort of Oxfordshire area, there is another young linguist, scholastic fellow, who is beginning to have his own breakthroughs, and that's William Tyndale. So that's the next point in your handout. William Tyndale, his dates are 1494 to 1536. Tyndale grows up an Oxford man. He is raised in and around Oxford University. Eventually, he becomes a student there himself. He is an exceptionally bright student, very bright student, and profits from the tutelage of some of the greatest scholars in the world. He's a brilliant student, and he's able to access some of Oxford's finest. He attends Magdalen College. That's spelled Magdalen College. M-A-G-D-A-L-E-N. Magdalen, pronounced Magdalen. I have no idea why. Okay? The Brits do some weird stuff. Okay? I say that if you go there, it's one of those beautiful colleges there. And Tyndale was at the heart of that university in the early 1500s. Also, 150 years later, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, one of my favorite of the Puritans, he wrote The Heart of Christ, quoted often in Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. Thomas Goodwin was the dean of Magdalen College. 300 years after Tyndale was there, no, 400 years, that's where C.S. Lewis was. He was a don there at Magdalen, had rooms there. Is converted just, well, when was he converted? That's not clear. But he, the famous walk where J.R.R. Tolkien takes him on a walk and convinces him that Christianity is the one true myth or whatever, and that happens right there in kind of the grounds there at Oxford. Though he grows up an Oxford man, Tyndale would later come to repudiate the university, viewing it as a bastion of papistry and Roman corruption. However, while a student at Oxford, he is exposed also to Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And through this exposure to the Bible, he comes to embrace evangelical beliefs. He, too, is converted as a result of reading Erasmus's New Testament. So once again, it was Luther in Wittenberg, it's Bilney in Cambridge, it's Tyndale in Oxford. Through that translation of the Bible, they're coming to see the truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. His conversion, I think, is a little more gradual. It's not as episodic as it was for Bilney. Tyndale begins to hold meetings with others to dialogue about the Greek New Testament, but steadily encounters opposition to his newfound faith. So Oxford is not as accommodating or hospitable to Reformation-minded views. It's far more aggressively loyal to Rome. This opposition that Tyndale experiences eventually drives him to Cambridge. So he leaves Oxford, seems to discern that there's more sympathy in Cambridge. And so he goes to Cambridge, and there he spends some years with the White Horse Inn, with Thomas Bilney, and other reform-minded thinkers. And he becomes more persuaded of Reformation views. He becomes a big fan of Martin Luther. He's devouring his works considerably. While in Cambridge, his knowledge of the Bible and his evangelical beliefs deepen. Eventually, he returns to the Oxford area, actually to a place around here that we would call Gloucestershire. It's spelled Gloucestershire, but they pronounce it Gloucestershire, okay? That would be kind of the West Country to the west of Oxford. That's kind of where he was reared. That's where he's from. That's also, by the way, where George Whitefield is from, or Whitefield was first converted. So he heads back to the West Country after some time in Cambridge to a town called Little Sodbury. Little Sodbury. You can go and visit there today. It's a charming little village. And he takes up there a post with an influential aristocratic family. They're known as the Walsh family. That's their last name. And he is for them a kind of scholar in residence. So if you were really rich and you had a lot of land and part of kind of the landed gentry, you would have the resources to pay someone to come and be kind of like your family chaplain, and to also be like a tutor to your kids and kind of this theologian in residence. It's actually a pretty sweet gig. And Tyndale is especially drawn to this opportunity. Remember, he's a great scholar of much learning. He's drawn to this opportunity because the Walsh family, they're especially hospitable, and they entertain all these guests from sort of all over Europe, even from Rome, and especially many priests and prelates and Catholic dignitaries and representatives from the Pope himself. And Tyndale thinks, well, this could be an environment in which I can grow in my knowledge of the Scriptures, and I can test out some of my reform-minded ideas, and might from this little perch in this safer environment, I could begin to influence those in the Catholic Church and maybe flip some of these guys to Reformation ideals. So Tyndale, not lacking at all in confidence and pluck, he begins to stage debates around the dinner table. So the Walsh family would have kind of all these Catholic dignitaries over, and Tyndale was kind of like your obnoxious uncle at Thanksgiving. Okay, he wants to talk about what he wants to talk about. So Tyndale begins to introduce these ideas little by little and kind of provoke some debate and discussion, and uses his position really to give his reformed views a trial before Catholic scholars and thinkers. As he debates officials in the Catholic Church, he is increasingly convinced of the corruption and perversion of Rome and all its doctrines, and he comes to embrace more and more of the theology that will eventually be at the heart of the Reformation in England only a decade or two later. Now, Tyndale decides, okay, not only am I going to pursue opportunities in this home environment to debate with Catholic folks, but he decides he's going to take his ideas more public. He wants to propagate his ideas more broadly, and so he does. He begins to hold Bible studies. He preaches in the open air, often in fields and villages and things like that. And he debates with scholars in various places that would have him. And as he begins to gain some notoriety and his views are seen as increasingly dangerous, the Catholic Church begins to disrupt his work. They try to brand him as a heretic and undo his influence wherever he goes. And Tyndale is becoming increasingly frustrated by this. So here's this reform-minded guy. He's not with his boys in Cambridge. He's out here kind of in the West by himself, and he's seeking to persuade people of evangelical truth. And they're not really having it. And moreover, he might go to a village or a field or some kind of place, and he might begin to realize some progress. But what would happen is priests and prelates would kind of go behind him and undo kind of the seed that had been planted. And he's becoming frustrated. And he becomes troubled by the fact that his work is being thwarted and his voice silenced little by little. And he begins to think there just aren't enough gospel preachers to overcome the tide of Roman Catholic error. And he says this. He writes this in a letter to a friend. He says, "What is to be done? While I am sowing in one place, the enemy ravages the field I have just left. I cannot be everywhere. Oh, if Christians possessed the Holy Scriptures in their own tongue, they could have themselves withstand these sophists. Without the Bible, it is impossible to establish the laity in the truth." Now remember, he's not yet decided he wants to translate the Bible. He's just sort of speculating out loud. You know, I mean, if they could have the Bible, which of course is a ludicrous notion, they can't read Greek and Latin, and besides, that's irreverent. They need to have it mediated to them through a priest. But he's thinking, man, if they just had the Bible, I wouldn't have to be everywhere, because the Bible would be everywhere. They could read the Scriptures for themselves and have the truth in their own tongue. In other words, Tyndale is thinking, how on earth will these ideas and these doctrines ever gain a wider hearing if it depends on him and only a few others who have seen the light? You have to canvass the whole country, and even still, Rome has too many servants who can just undo his teaching wherever he goes. The people need the Bible. And so Tyndale, for the first time, has the thought, what if every Englishman had the Bible in their own language? And I say again, I don't know if all of you were here last time, such a thing seems obvious to us. Like, of course, what do we want people to have the Bible in their own language? But no one had believed that for 1,000 years. You grew up expecting or believing, surely it's irreverent and wrong for me, part of the laity, a humble yeoman farmer, to be able to read the Bible for myself. I wouldn't know what to do with the Bible. What I need is to have it taught to me, to have it interpreted for me, to have it mediated to me through a priest who's been set aside for holy orders and knows how to communicate the truth to me and can do so in a responsible way. We talked about one of the big things that Rome is afraid of, and one of the great arguments they will make in favor of not translating the Bible in the common tongue is their fear that it will democratize religion. Meaning, if all of you have the Bible, maybe there's 25 people here, we've got 25 different interpretations. Can't trust people to read the Bible on their own. Who knows what kind of errors will be introduced into the life of the church. That's the concern. Yes, go ahead, Dan.
How literate were the priests at that time, biblically literate?
To my knowledge, most of them were highly literate, especially around most of the cultural centers. I believe in around 1500, among common people, literacy rates would have been around 20%, I think.
I'm not talking about the priests, though. How biblically literate?
Oh, biblically literate. I'm sorry, I thought you meant, like, could they read? Yeah. Oh, that's a hard question to answer, because I think our standard for what biblical literacy is today would be probably different. So a priest in 1500, a Catholic priest, is not thinking that the main thing is to be literate in the Bible. I mean, that's important. We gain a lot of great insight from the Bible. The Bible is God's word. But they were especially burdened about being literate in Roman Catholic dogma and canon law. So that was of equal value. So the material that you had to comprehend as a priest was far broader and vaster than we would think as those who believe in sola scriptura. You had to comprehend the history of the church, the canon fathers, the different edicts and things like that throughout the centuries. You'd have to comprehend the various confessions and creeds and all those kinds of things. So, but they do debate on the grounds of the Bible, but it's clear that Tyndale, Bilney, those types of guys know the Bible far better. And they're mastering and bettering these guys on the grounds of the scriptures. Because to them, increasingly, they believe the Bible is the sole authority and this is where I need to focus all my attention. Yeah, that's a good question. Let's see, where are we? Yeah, so as I said, to us it sounds crazy. Of course, people would want to have the Bible in their own language. Did not seem that way. You grew up in an environment where no one was thinking that, no one was saying that. These reformers become the first ones to begin to say that. But Tyndale begins to think at this point, what if God actually wants the common man to have the Bible in his own tongue? Well, why wouldn't he? Once that idea begins to sort of germinate in his mind, he thinks, well, of course, wouldn't he want us to have the Bible? And it's interesting how Tyndale reasons. Listen to this. He writes, it was in the language of Israel that the Psalms were sung in the temple of Jehovah. In other words, the Israelites had the Bible in their own language. And shall not the gospel speak the language of England among us? Ought the church, meaning like the new covenant church, ought the church to have less light at noonday than at dawn? In other words, shouldn't we have more light than the Israelite people under the Old Testament? Like, shouldn't we, why should they be in a more privileged position than us who live this side of the cross, who live in the age of the gospel, the age of the Spirit? He says Christians must read the New Testament in their mother tongue. He's saying the Jews even praised God in their native tongue in the temple, and they read the scriptures in their vernacular language. He thinks to himself, shall those in the new covenant have less light than those in the old, less access to the word of God? Surely God is pleased for his new covenant people to have the scriptures in their own language. And it's that thought that will give birth to the calling that will dominate the rest of his life. Tyndale will give the rest of his life to see the word of God translated into English so that all the people of England can have access to the scriptures. Now, things begin to move pretty quickly at this point. Still in the early 1520s, Tyndale is still working for the Walsh family there in Little Sodbury, which would be right around here. Those of you coming with me to England, we plan to go to Little Sodbury, and we'll visit the chapel where he used to preach for the little family, the Walsh family, and all their relatives and servants, and all that kind of stuff. One night, while he's there at dinner, a famous scholar visits the Walsh home. He is actually sent there to debate Tyndale and to try to draw him back to conservative Catholic beliefs. So this guy's like one of their heavyweights, and he's sent in to try to overwhelm Tyndale. But he finds, and this goes to Dan's point, that Tyndale has so thoroughly immersed himself in the scriptures that he has an answer to all of his arguments. I mean, he just can't outfox him. He has a Bible verse for everything. Finally, in exasperation, in response to Tyndale's constant appealing to the Word of God as his source of authority, this Catholic theologian says, we are better off without God's law than the Pope's. And can you imagine? To which Tyndale replies with the now famous line, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will see to it that a boy that drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than you do." Wow. He's saying a kid that's mowing the lawn for $20 on the side, he's going to know the Bible better than you do. He's convinced at this point. I mean, he's out there. Mm-hmm. You know, he's putting his money where his mouth is. This is what he's going to do. And you can see even in that line, he's invested. He's crossed the Rubicon. This is what he's going to give his life to do. He will give his life both figuratively and literally to translating the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. As his work comes under more scrutiny, he is hunted by the government, and he eventually has to flee England, first to Germany. He goes to Wittenberg. And we don't have accounts of him interacting with Luther, but we assume he spent time with Luther, although there's no record of that. And then he moves from Germany to the Netherlands, so they begin to find out where Tyndale is, and he moves from Germany then to the Netherlands to publish his edition of the Bible. From there, he can smuggle copies of the Bible into England by the hundreds. If you go to London today, on the north shore of the Thames, right by St. Paul's Cathedral, actually, just a stone's throw from there, you will find a statue of William Tyndale. That was the port where they would smuggle in Bibles under cover of night. He had different agents that would work for him, and literally thousands of copies of his New Testament are pouring into England and being distributed throughout the land. I'll tell you a crazy story just to illustrate how vicious and aggressive the Catholic Church was at silencing Tyndale. So I think it's when he's in Germany. Tyndale's in Germany. They send a delegation to kind of spy on him and try to find out, you know, where his work is. And they end up seizing hundreds and hundreds of copies of his translations. Now, the Gutenberg press is now well in operation. He's printing lots of Bibles. But they seize hundreds of his Bibles. And they bring them back to London. And they're kept under lock and key by the Bishop of London, named Cuthbert Tunstall. Cuthbert Tunstall. And he is the Bishop of London. St. Paul's Cathedral is the main church for the London See. That's where the bishop would normally preach, the Bishop of London. And he keeps them hidden. And as the Bible is being spread more and more and more, I think it's in 1529, Cuthbert Tunstall actually takes all those Bibles for a big demonstration outside St. Paul's in the churchyard. And he burns them all in front of the people, basically as a statement to say, so it will be for all those who are found possessing the Bible, those who think that they should have it in their own language. That's just how radically opposed they are to this idea of people having the gospel in their own language. But it's at this point, Tyndale will not be thwarted. He will not be stopped. Bibles are pouring into England, and the cat's out of the bag. He translates all of the New Testament, and I think something like a third or half of the Old Testament. He never completes the Old Testament. But by 1535, the wrath of the church catches up with him, and he is caught, he's tried, and he's eventually burned at the stake near Brussels. His final words are reported to be, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And it is to the King of England we now turn, but I'll pause for questions before we talk about Henry. Yes.
Wasn't Tyndale actually strangled first? Before he was burned?
I don't remember. That sounds familiar, but I don't remember.
Yeah. Yeah. I think I remember reading that they strangled him.
I think you're right.
Silence him before.
I think you're right because I think I could see in my head, there's a famous picture of him being burned. I think there's a rope hanging down off his neck as he's being burned. Yeah. Any other questions before we consider Henry? Okay, very good. Let's talk about Henry VIII. His dates are 1491 to 1547. He becomes king in 1509. He will reign until his death in 1547. He's the guy with all the wives, okay? Henry is an autocratic ruler with a fiery temper, but is also actually a deeply religious man, which is something that's missed, I think, in a lot of popular portrayals of Henry VIII. People portray him as just being driven by his sex drive, and he's got all these women and that kind of thing, and he's a goofball. But he was a deeply religious man. As we've observed, Protestant ideas start showing up in England in 1520 and 1521. Remember, Bilney is reading Erasmus's New Testament in 1519. Tyndale is well on his way by the 1520s, to say nothing of the White Horse Inn that's having their meetings and their gatherings, and all these Reformation ideas are being devoured and propagated. Luther's works are being read. The New Testament, Tyndale's New Testament is pouring into England. Henry VIII is stridently opposed to Martin Luther in the early 1520s. and actually produces treatises against him, specifically defending the sacraments of the Catholic Church and the authority of the Pope. In fact, his most famous treatise against Lutheran ideas is dedicated to the Pope, which is really ironic given subsequent history. Henry receives the title Defender of the Faith from Pope Leo. Henry begins his treatise, I just thought this was interesting, treatise against Luther that he writes that got him the name Defender of the Faith. This is how Henry starts that treatise. He says, quote, "Beware of the track of this serpent. Walk on tiptoe. Fear the thickets and caves in which he lies concealed, and whence he will dart his poison on you," speaking of Luther. "If he licks you, be careful. The cunning viper caresses only that he may bite. Be of good cheer, filled with the same valor that you would display against Turks, Saracens, and other infidels. March now against this little friar." That's his, I guess, put down of Martin Luther. In 1509, when Henry is 17, he reluctantly marries his dead brother's widow. Anyone know who his first wife is?
Catherine
of Aragon, very good, of Spanish descent. Now, after many miscarriages and babies dying in infancy, it becomes clear to Henry that Catherine will be unable to produce for him a male heir, though she does have a daughter, Mary, who's born in 1516. This is Bloody Mary. She will be a big part of the story when we get to about the 1550s. That's her daughter. But she's not having any boys. And children are dying in infancy. She's miscarrying constantly. Henry is clearly dissatisfied with Catherine, and he begins to put together a team of lawyers to help put forth his case for an annulment of his marriage. Now, while Henry is pursuing an annulment to his first marriage to Catherine, he carries on a love affair with, anyone know? Anne Boleyn. Very good. The Schindeldeckers have been doing some research here, I can tell. He begins to carry on his love affair with Anne Boleyn. This is going to be complicated because of his six wives, three of them are named Catherine and two of them are named Anne. So you could be forgiven to not remember the order and who's who and all that. But this is Anne Boleyn. Lots of books written about her, popular dramatizations of her. I recommended Wolf Hall, that show. That tells the story through the lens of Thomas Cromwell, a member of Henry's Privy Council. He's his attorney, basically, of basically Henry's pursuit of his divorce from Catherine. And it charts his love affair with Anne Boleyn and all of that. And is fairly accurate. They actually do a really good job in that show, Wolf Hall, which you can access on Amazon. So Henry's carrying on an affair with Anne Boleyn. This goes on for years. And Henry's big concern is how he can annul his marriage to Catherine so that he can marry the Lady Anne. Throughout essentially all of the 1520s and into the 1530s, what comes to be known as the King's Great Matter, that's what they call it, the King's Great Matter, is dominating the national political situation in England. So this goes on for over a decade. Henry trying to get an annulment of his marriage to Catherine so that he can marry Anne Boleyn. It's quite a sordid tale. We're not going to tell that whole story, but we'll tell some of it. Henry's lawyers are unsuccessful at arguing the case for annulment, and the Pope proves inflexible. Though Henry repeatedly makes his appeal to the Pope refuses to grant the annulment, probably based on political motivations. So Catherine's nephew is Charles V, who is the Holy Roman Emperor. So don't want to offend that guy. By the way, the Holy Roman Emperor at this point, I think, the Holy Roman Empire, excuse me, at this point, is like northern Italy, Germany for sure, I think like the Netherlands, Switzerland area, and then some of like Eastern Europe. And it shrinks over the next few hundred years. I think in 1806 it's officially dissolved. But Charles V is the Holy Roman Emperor, and obviously he wants to keep Catherine on the throne in England and see their daughter Mary eventually come to the throne. And so we think the Pope is probably trying to look out for the Holy Roman Emperor and not grant this annulment to Henry. In 1529, the situation shifts. Henry is on a tour of his realm, as kings, I guess, sometimes do to build up morale and support and things like that. He's staying in the East Country of England. So he's out here, I think, in like the Essex area, staying out there in some fancy palace or castle or something. And two of his closest agents, their names are unimportant, but Stephen Gardiner and Edward Fox. You don't need to remember those names. They're staying the night at Waltham Abbey. That would be located like right between Cambridge and London. You could go visit Waltham Abbey today. They're staying at Waltham Abbey, kind of like an inn sort of situation. And there they meet a Cambridge fellow named Thomas Cranmer. I say Cambridge fellow, like a Cambridge scholar, named Thomas Cranmer. This is that Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer had recently vacated Cambridge due to a local epidemic and was staying at Waltham Abbey for a period of weeks to wait out the spread of this epidemic in Cambridge. So he's just there to get away from the spread of this plague. Gardiner and Fox begin to share with Cranmer about the king's great matter, this dilemma that the king finds himself in. He's trying to get this divorce and he can't get it. Here's this Cambridge guy. We'll talk to him about it. And Cranmer suggests to them that they're going about it all wrong. Cranmer also is fairly shy and retiring and inward by nature. But he's just having a conversation by the fireside with these two delegates from the king. And he says, you're going about it all wrong. Now, keep in mind, Cranmer was part of Bilney's White Horse Inn. He's reading Reformation literature. He's reading the New Testament. He's becoming sympathetic to Reformed and evangelical ideals. And he suggests to Gardiner and Fox, these two delegates from the king, that really they should abandon the legal case with the Pope and should instead search the scriptures. If you want to secure an annulment, you want to see this divorce, the marriage annulled and the divorce go through, you should seek to build your case by looking at the Bible. And what you should do really is canvass theological opinion in the great universities of the land. Go to Oxford, go to Cambridge, get the theologians to really search this out in the scriptures and see if there's a scriptural case to be made for the annulment. Because Cranmer would reason if there's a scriptural case, well, the Bible's authority will supersede that of the Pope's. And if you have the Bible on your side, well, that will resolve the issue. And at this point, he's not committing that he thinks the Bible is on their side, but he's saying this should be a theological issue, a biblical issue, not a political one, not about, the relationship between the Pope and Charles V and Henry VIII. This should be about searching the scriptures. So Gardiner and Fox, they like the idea. They think it's an interesting idea. They think it has potential, and they bring it to the king, and the king loves it. He thinks that this could be the way forward. This could be my way through this issue. I mean, years now he's been pursuing the annulment of his marriage. He thinks he might have finally found a solution, and he insists on Cranmer becoming part of his privy council as a reward for this brilliant idea. Cranmer is actually horrified at the idea of working for Henry VIII. It's not a good thing to work for Henry VIII. He has the tendency to chop people's heads off pretty rashly, impulsively. And Cranmer's like, that's not something I wanted. I wanted to live as a retiring scholar out in the rolling hills of Cambridgeshire. But Henry is not a guy that takes no for an answer. And Cranmer finds himself now as part of Henry's privy council. And I think Cranmer appreciates, I'm here basically to get the job done. I'm supposed to kind of lead this commission to get these theologians more or less to approve this annulment. At least that's the subtext. Now what this does, though, is that it moves the conversation in England from being a strictly legal and political matter and makes it a theological one and a biblical one. What does the Bible say? What has God said in his word? This is just the juice that Henry will need. He's pursuing now God's cause, not just his own private, political or personal one. And all the while, though, this is crucial. I mean, you can see sort of these worldly and carnal motivations at work in Henry. But what's just happened? There's a tacit endorsement of the idea that the authority of the Bible is greater than that of the Pope. And unless you noticed, as I mentioned the detail, it was an epidemic in Cambridge that the Lord used to push Cranmer over to this abbey somewhere. He's just staying there to avoid the plague. And it's there he happens to meet these two delegates from the king. And this is the entry point through which these Reformed ideas enter the life of the British nation. And now, all of a sudden, the ground shifts. And university scholars are not asking, what has the Pope declared? But what does the Bible say? Isn't that amazing how God works? I mean, through the sexual drive of this autocratic ruler, and through his malice and his, sort of autocratic, stuff, and through an epidemic in Cambridgeshire, all these little events, the Lord is orchestrating them all to bring about his will. You just never know what the Lord is doing in the events that we find ourselves navigating in our lives. As the debates and deliberations are carried on by various theological experts, the opinion emerges that Henry's efforts at annulment are justified, based largely on an obscure text in Leviticus 20, verse 21. Anyone know what Leviticus 20, verse 21 says? No, I'm joking. You don't know what that says. I wouldn't have known if I hadn't looked it up. Leviticus 20, 21 says, if any man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. And this maps perfectly onto Henry's experience. He's taken his brother's wife. He's done a treacherous thing. He's uncovered his brother's nakedness. And the curse in the old covenant would be that they would be childless. They would be barren. They wouldn't have children. Now, I will say, you hear that and you're like, well, didn't he have a daughter? Well, this is basically interpreted by the scholars and by Henry himself. If I don't have a son, I'm basically childless. I mean, that was the attitude in those days. I mean, what a horrible idea, right? But that would have been the attitude. If I don't have a male heir, it's like I'm childless. It's like I'm barren. That's the attitude of the culture in those days. Based on this verse, Henry considers his marriage to Catherine illegitimate, and therefore it must be annulled. But Parliament and the courts of England, they have to be persuaded of this. So he just can't go through with this. He needs the support of the nation behind him. Now, things are dragging on. Now, as things are dragging on, by 1531, Henry is growing impatient. So this isn't being resolved quickly enough. So he actually kicks Catherine out of the castle. He doesn't divorce her, but he kicks her out of the castle. And Anne Boleyn moves in along with Thomas Cranmer, who is now her chaplain. So now he's actually living in the palace with Henry. So Cranmer goes from being a relatively obscure theologian in the Cambridge area to being at the center of national religious events in England. He will become the most significant influence on the English Reformation. In fact, he's the most significant English theologian to this day. There's no one more important than Thomas Cranmer. They don't really have a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or an Ulrich Zwingli, but if they did have one, Cranmer would be their guy. He's the most influential theologian in English history. The case for annulment carries on throughout 1529, 1530, 1531, and into 1532. Henry has his Privy Council working feverishly behind the scenes to procure an annulment from the Pope, now on biblical grounds, but to no avail. So in 1532, as things are beginning to shift and the court and these theologians at the university are becoming more sympathetic to the case for annulment, Parliament passes a law called the Supplication of the Commons. You don't have to remember that. The Supplication of the Commons, which makes it illegal for anyone to complain to Rome about what's going on in England. That is understood now to be the equivalent of bringing a foreign power into England. By this act, the way is paved for England to split from Rome. So if you've ever heard of the act of prima nire, that's the idea of bringing England under papal jurisdiction. That's against the law. That's a crime now at this point to try to appeal to Rome to undo things that are going on in England. In 1533, Henry won't wait any longer, and he privately marries Anne Boleyn, still married to Catherine, but he privately marries Anne Boleyn, who, as it turns out, is already pregnant when he marries her. Henry finally divorces Catherine 4 months after he marries Anne. Cranmer, who has been promoted to Archbishop of Canterbury by this point, which, by the way, is the highest ecclesiastical office in England. The Archbishop of Canterbury, that's as high as it goes in England. He declares the first marriage with Catherine to be null and void. And as best I can understand it, I think Cranmer was genuinely convinced that that marriage was illegitimate on the basis of the textual exegetical argument. I think we would all disagree with him. But I do think he genuinely, sincerely believed that the Bible would make that marriage null. And this really begins to set things in motion. Now the marriage has been annulled. Henry has not secured papal approval for this annulment. But by this point, he does not care. Then comes the fatal blow to the alliance between England and Rome. In 1534, Henry leads Parliament to pass the Act of Supremacy. So this is the end of Roman Catholicism in England, at least by that title. Doctrinally, the nation is still Roman Catholic. Doctrinally they're Roman Catholic, but they're not, now they're Anglo-Catholic, essentially. What the Act of Supremacy does is it declares the king, Henry, to be the supreme head of the Church of England. So the Church of England is breaking off from the Roman Catholic Church, and the supreme head is no longer the Roman pontiff, the pope. It is the king, the monarch. And even to this day, so Charles III he's the head of the Church in England. The Archbishop of Canterbury is technically below the monarch in the pecking order in the Church of England. At this point, England is still Catholic for all intents and purposes. They just appeal now to Henry and not the Pope. But this will nonetheless open the door for reform. This is the start date for the Church of England and the decisive break England makes from Rome. So Catherine is out of the castle. The marriage is annulled, at least in England. And Henry is now married to Anne, who is pregnant. Surely this second wife will not disappoint him, especially after all the trouble he went through. God will honor all his hard work here. When it comes time for Anne to give birth, she gives birth to a girl. Do you know who her daughter is? The great thing about England, it can only be like four names. You know? That would be Elizabeth, exactly right. So the way this will go, I'll just tell you now, you have Henry, and then after Henry, briefly, King Edward VI, and then you have Mary the First, Bloody Mary, and then Elizabeth the First. The Elizabeth who recently died was Elizabeth the Second. Okay, but Elizabeth the First, long prosperous reign, we'll talk about her a little bit later on. But Anne Boleyn is the mother of Elizabeth. She has a daughter first. This is devastating to Henry, of course. He was sure it would be a son. He wonders what was all the work of the previous years for, if I've just had another daughter, all the legal and theological maneuvering. But he thinks, well, okay, but this is our first child. We can get pregnant again, and surely God will eventually give me the promised son. But things only get worse from here. Later on, Anne will miscarry late in the term, and she actually miscarries a boy. And this is like the sign to him that something is wrong. You know, God did not allow this boy to come to full term and to be born. This is catastrophic for Henry and especially for Anne. Henry eventually concludes that she, Anne, will not be able to give him the longed-for male heir. And as Anne falls out of Henry's good graces, Henry will claim that his marriage to Anne is the product of witchcraft. I don't know where that comes from. And that Anne has committed adultery with her male servants. Again, if you watch Wolf Hall, this whole story is portrayed. I think it'll help you kind of put some of the events together. Eventually, Henry has Anne arrested, subjects her to a mock trial. It's a total farce. And then he has her beheaded. He actually takes her head off. Henry then marries Jane Seymour. And Jane gives birth to the desired son, Edward. Though she dies shortly after giving birth. Henry would die avowing that Jane was the only woman he ever loved. Don't get Jane Seymour mixed up with Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey is the 9 days queen. She will be the queen right before Mary. She's supplanted by Mary the First. We'll get into that story a little bit later on. But Edward, a boy, is finally born. While all this is going on, the annulment of Henry's marriage to Catherine, the marriage to Anne, the official separation from Rome, the execution of Anne, the marriage to Jane, and the birth of Edward, little by little, all the while, a number of reform-minded bishops are coming to power. So Nicholas Ridley becomes the bishop in London. His predecessor had been burning Bibles outside of St. Paul's Cathedral. Nicholas Ridley will be burned at the stake in Oxford about 20 or 30 years later. Hugh Latimer becomes the bishop of Worcester. That is Worcester, but pronounced Worcester, okay? He becomes the bishop. That's somewhere, I think, like up here. Area. Hugh Latimer becomes one of the bishops. Of course, Cranmer is the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's now easier for Reformed ideas to gain a foothold in England since the country is separated from the Pope. In addition, the political upheaval really creates the perfect environment for evangelical ideas to begin gaining traction in England. So as everything's sort of shifting, you can see the ground is sort of laid for more progressive ideas in religion. And again, we think of progressive ideas in religion now as bad. But in those days, coming from the Catholic Church, you wanted some progressive ideas in religion, namely reform-minded ideas. And now the clergy and the laity are just more open. Okay, so everything we believed about the Pope is now gone, kaput, over. And we have these bishops who are encouraging us to think along the lines of the Bible's theology. And hey, I know someone down the road, Jim's mom and dad, they actually have one of Tyndale's Bibles, and I've seen it. Actually read a little bit of it. That's beginning to happen in places all over England. Henry himself becomes more and more sympathetic to Reformed ideas. He's open to innovations and increasingly open to the wider use of the Bible, especially in preaching. In fact, in 1538, he orders, quote, "You shall discourage no man from the reading or hearing of the Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same as that which is the very lively Word of God." That's 1538. That's just 2 years after Cranmer died saying, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And he has now been persuaded. I don't know all the reasons, you know, why he was persuaded. But now he actually commands that at every church there's going to be an English Bible there for the public to come and to read. And people ought to be encouraged to read the Bible in their own language. And finally, it appears Tyndale's plowboy has the Bible and is reading the scriptures in his own common tongue. It was eventually decreed by the king, like I just said, that an English Bible be placed in every church so that everyone could have access to the scriptures. And now just think of what this means for the character of religion in England. This changes everything. You know, 99% of people had never seen a Bible, let alone read it. And now every single person in England, at least theoretically, has access to the Bible. This is what changes everything. One of the most encouraging things about the English Reformation in particular, that there's all this ugly political, sexual stuff going on with Henry. It really is a movement. The actual Reformation in England is a Bible movement. It's people reading the scriptures and discovering there the true biblical gospel. Discovering there that they are saved not on their merits, not as the result of penance or confessions or rubbing beads together or processing through the church with candles. They are saved purely and totally on the merits of what Jesus Christ has done in their place on the cross, which is glorious. But let's quickly round out Henry's story before looking at changes to the religious scene in England. After Jane's death, Jane Seymour, Henry marries Anne of Cleves. So not Anne Boleyn, this is Anne of Cleves. They do not have any children, and Henry manages to have the marriage annulled on the grounds that she's unattractive. So he had asked, if you watch Wolf Hall, Thomas Cromwell, the lawyer, he sets them up. I just find this really funny. I shouldn't smirk. But it's kind of like the 16th century version of like online dating. So he has Cromwell go and commission a painting of Anne of Cleves. And I guess the painter was a little too generous. Or maybe Anne of Cleves slipped him, you know, a crisp 20 or something like that. You know, try to brighten up my features here or something like that. And so he sees the portrait. He thinks, wow, she's gorgeous. Yes, I found my new wife. Bring her to me at once. And so he actually doesn't see her before the wedding. The first time he sees her is on the wedding day. He famously referred to her as that Flanders mare. That's what he calls her. After seeing her for the first time, he was apparently totally repulsed and said, and I quote, I like her not. I like her not. Thomas Cromwell, who had a hand in forging the whole thing, who commissioned the painting, he's actually executed as a result. So quite a blunder to make. So moral of the story, if you were trying to set up someone, be accurate, don't just be clear. You know, don't try to butter anybody up or embellish. Just tell the truth. Okay. Henry then marries Catherine Howard. So Catherine of Aragon, you have then Catherine Howard. Catherine makes the mistake of cheating on her husband, not something you want to do with someone as mercurial as Henry. And so she also is subsequently executed. Henry then marries Catherine Parr, P-A-R-R. And she's the lucky lady who outlives him. He dies. And she lives on as, she doesn't reign as queen, but she, you know, is able to live in the palace and things like that. Actually, randomly, in the spring, Jenna and I were in the Cotswolds. That's a bunch of, like, beautiful villages just west of Oxford all in here. And we went to this place called Sudley Castle, because we saw on a travel site it looked like a cool place. And we're walking around the grounds of Sudley Castle, and we go into the little chapel. So all these castles and these mansions, they have their, like, private church, their private chapel. So, like, in Little Sodbury, where William Tyndale was, the Walsh family had their own private chapel. You can go visit it today. And we walk in this chapel, and there is Catherine Parr's grave. She's the only queen, I think, of Henry's wives, I think, whose grave you can visit today. I think he probably dumped some of the other ones over the bridge or something like that. Didn't get the same treatment as Catherine Parr. But anyway, you can go and visit her grave if you're interested in doing that kind of thing. Let's see here. Henry, to sum up his story, for his part, he did not want pure Protestantism. He was not reform-minded himself. But he didn't want Roman Catholicism either. He wanted something like an English Catholicism. But keep in mind, he has English people reading the Bible for themselves, and under his watch, many reform-minded figures had assumed significant posts. Reformation now has its foot in the door. Foremost among the evangelicals who came to prominence under the auspices of Henry VIII is, of course, Thomas Cranmer. And it's to his story that we'll look now. But I'll pause for questions at this point. What questions do you have about Henry and his wives? So 1547 is when Henry dies. Yes, Larry.
Henry,
Was it Martin Luther that actually felt like King Henry VIII could marry more than one wife?
Yeah, that's a sad story. So at first, I think Luther tells him, you have no case, and you need to stay married to your wife. Later on, and I can't remember all the details now, Luther, we have a letter of Luther's, extant, where I think he tries, don't quote me on this, but I think he tries to justify the marriage on the basis that some kings in the Old Testament had multiple wives. And he thinks, well, that's your solution, you know, which is super disappointing. Luther should have known better than that, yeah. But he waffles on that issue. Luther, you know, Luther, we owe him so much. But especially later in his life, I mean, this guy's being hunted down. He's got so many opponents. I mean, it's extraordinary what he accomplished amidst the opposition he was against. But at times, we do see him, my interpretation would be he's at times politically motivated. So people talk about the Reformation, they refer to it often as the Magisterial Reformation. That's not like it's the Great Reformation, but the Magisterial Reformation, meaning it was these nations were reformed under the auspices of the magisterium, under the magisterial rulers, the magistrate. And so these guys have to think about, okay, well, how can we maneuver things politically to create conditions that are more hospitable to reform-minded ideas? Anne Boleyn, though she herself is not reformed, is associated with the Reformation cause. I mean, Cranmer is her chaplain. She embodies a break with Rome. The Pope definitely doesn't want her to be the queen, so that's good news. And so you will see these guys sometimes move in that way. Calvin is not as much a politician, thankfully. Neither is Zwingli. But Luther sometimes does maneuver in that way. I think that's probably what's going on there. He would like to see Anne Boleyn as queen. Yeah. So, other questions? Yes, Greg, and then over here.
You tweaked my interest in the Wolf Hall show.
Mm-hmm. Super good show, man. Very well done.
Are there any... Okay, well, maybe you answered my question.
Has anyone watched Wolf Hall here? Okay. Sooner Douglas have Dan has. Yeah, go ahead.
Does it get into any of these, you know, underlying big effects on the Reformation and what's going on there?
It's more in the background.
So it's mainly about...
Well, so it's focusing more narrowly on this guy, Thomas Cromwell, who we're not telling his story because he's not a big... He's not a reformed guy.
Okay.
Now, he's kind of like... Okay, who here has seen The Godfather? I'm not recommending you see The Godfather, okay? And you can admit if you've seen it, yeah. Luca Brasi is kind of like the hitman. Thomas Cromwell's kind of Luca Brasi. He's the muscle, okay? He's Henry's guy who gets things done. And he is pretty ruthless as an attorney. And he's more about looking out for number one. He was, I think he worked in a blacksmith shop. He came from nothing, and this fantastic story of this rise to power, and becomes kind of the right-hand man to the King of England. And he's about maintaining his status, and he's also about supporting the King of England. He's offended that the Pope and these different Roman officials think they can run things in England. So he's a nationalist, he's a monarchist, he's backing his horse in Henry VIII. He works a lot with Thomas Cranmer, they're very close. So in Wolf Hall, Cranmer is in it. He's more in the background. Tyndale is mentioned a number of times. I can't remember if we see an actor playing Tyndale at any point, but he's mentioned several times. But that's kind of all in the background. Wolf Hall focuses on Henry, Catherine of Aragon, Anne Boleyn, and Thomas Cromwell.
Okay.
Those are the main figures, yeah. Hand over here, and then Celeste. Yes, Kevin.
Did you say that Thomas Cromwell was the one who was killed for...
The Anne of Cleves incident. I think they're coming up with a sequel to Wolf Hall. That might come up in it. I'm sorry? Yeah, sure.
Actually, my real question is this.
I've given a lot of spoiler alerts, Kevin, for lots of shows and books and movies so far.
How many years did you say passed from Tyndale's burning at the stake to when Henry pronounced that no one should be discouraged?
2 years. Tyndale is executed in 1536. Arrested in 1535. Executed in 36. Did I say it wrong?
I think so.
50.
I
well,
I read that wrong.
He was arrested in 35.
In 35, he was tried and burned to death.
In 36.
Yeah.
In 38, Henry makes that decree.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Why was he burned at the stake in Brussels when he was pursued by English?
Well, he's essentially a fugitive, so he was already a criminal in England when he leaves London, And he's basically importing illegal goods. There was the laws are different now. So like if an American criminal is in Russia, we can't necessarily try them, right? But there's a lot more reciprocity and things like that in some of these nations. So he's burned at the stake in Brussels because that's where they find him and that's where he's tried. But yeah, that's where he was working. That's where his operation was happening. Yeah. Celeste, yeah. Catherine of Aragon, yeah. Anne Boleyn is sensitive to Reformed ideas. She never fully converts. She's reading, Tyndale writes a book called something like The Duty of a Christian Man, or On the Duties of a Christian Man, something like that. She reads it and loves it. She gives it to Henry. Henry reads it, very intrigued by it. But she never quite converts to Reformed-minded ideas. She's sympathetic to Reformed-minded ideas. I mean, Thomas Cranmer's her chaplain. And I'm sure he's influencing her as well. But Thomas Cranmer's a great diplomat. He's very careful. He'd make a great like church revitalizer today. He doesn't bring anything out too quickly. He's taking his time. Jane Seymour, I don't know. And the other wives, Anne of Cleves, Catherine Howard, Catherine Parr, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. Any other questions before we look at Cranmer? Yes.
It's related to what you're saying, but it's more of a general principle. You talked about the fact that whether it's Luther or any of these people, that we're all sinners, and we're living today in this cancel culture.
Yeah.
What is your general principle for saying, you know, we shouldn't get rid of everything that Luther said because he said this thing? You know, what's your general principle for how we can think about that and how we communicate with people?
I'm not trying to be smart or cheeky or facetious. My general principle is the gospel.
Yeah.
What right have we to cancel God's children who have sins and flaws and foibles and blind spots just like us? So all of our Christian heroes have feet of clay, and so do we. And by the same token with which we judge Christians of the past, we ourselves will be judged. But we all deserve to be canceled. But what an unchristian attitude. To cancel people over their sins when Jesus Christ, rather than canceling them, cancels their sins in his body on the tree. I mean, it's like the exact opposite of the gospel. It's like the most anti-gospel idea running rampant, running riot in our culture today. So I think Christians have to stand steadfastly against cancel culture. I'm not talking about, there are people who do monstrous deeds and those deeds should be acknowledged and they can be talked about. But this idea that because someone did some wicked thing in their past, that defines them, and we can't glean anything from their legacy. I'm just thinking, like, what gospel do you believe in? You know? Imagine if we date-stamped Peter like that, or the Apostle Paul like that, or David like that, or Abraham like that, who's, you know, sending his wife into the lion's den. My goodness, they'd all be canceled by that same standard. But because Jesus has forgiven us of our sins, we can also appreciate that these people who had bad, sinful records just like us and did disappointing things just like we all do, they could also be men and women of faith. Great sin can often reside in the same heart that exercises great faith. So I am not about tearing down statues of Jonathan Edwards because he owned a slave, or canceling Luther because he appears to be anti-Semitic, or what have you. We can go on and on and on. Yeah. But the principle is the gospel. Yeah. Any other questions? Before looking briefly at Thomas Cranmer, we've got about 10 more minutes here, okay? Let's talk about Cranmer briefly. Cranmer, the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. We'll get through this and stop at Mary and pick up her story next time. What a delightful way to start off a lecture. Upon Henry's death in 1547, his son Edward VI becomes the king. He's only 9 years old. Because of his youth, the Privy Council is established around him. Thomas Cranmer is one of the main voices in the Privy Council. So pretty much Edward's entire Privy Council is reform-minded guys. Isn't that amazing? So now these reformed guys who've kind of bided their time and taken up these posts little by little, they're kind of the puppet government behind this 9-year-old little boy. As I said, Cranmer is kind of at the fore of that group. Most of those in the Privy Council are going to be evangelical and reform-minded. Cranmer's influence becomes huge at this point. Remember Cranmer? He was associated with the White Horse Inn. He's pro-Reformation. And little by little, I mean, like I said, he's a great revitalizer. He starts pushing England toward Reformation. And it's a great example. I mean, Luther just sort of drops the gauntlet, you know. Well, this is true, so we're going to do it, you know. Cranmer, I think, understands he's got to be sensitive to the pace of things. Very pastoral in that respect. I think there's a lot to learn from Cranmer in that regard. Had he moved quicker, I think the Reformation would have been unsuccessful. In 1549, he publishes the Book of Common Prayer. This edition is meant as a via media between Catholicism and Protestantism. This is his first attempt to say, begin to show his cards doctrinally. It turns out no one is satisfied with it. It's too much of kind of in between Catholicism and Protestantism. And Cranmer quickly produces a new edition in 1552, which is decidedly Protestant. So I think he just kind of read the tea leaves wrong. I think he realized the public was ready for a more thoroughly Protestant and reformed document. And so he produces that document in 1552. It is really with the 1552 prayer book that the Church of England takes on its peculiar shape. Along with the 1552 edition of the Book of Common Prayer, Parliament passes the Act of Conformity, which requires the Book of Common Prayer to be used across the board in the Church of England. Now, this was hardly a radical step. This is what you do with liturgies. If you have a state church, you have kind of the church liturgy, and everybody uses it, okay? So you'll remember last time we said there were three main traditions that come out of the Reformation. There's the Lutheran tradition. There is the Reformed tradition. There is the Radical or Anabaptist tradition. And then there is the Anglican tradition. So Anglicanism is the Church of England. Technically, it's Episcopalianism as well, but that represents kind of the more liberal iteration of Anglicanism or the Church of England. And these all have their own different confessional heritages. For Lutheranism, it's the Book of Concord, which includes Luther's catechisms, the Augsburg Confession, and something written by Melanchthon. The Reformed tradition is the Three Forms of Unity, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, that's the Five Points of Calvinism thing, and the Heidelberg Catechism. For the Radical Reformed, there's not like common assent, but it's basically the Schleitheim Confession, if there is one. For Anglicanism, it is the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles. Okay, so the Book of Common Prayer, Celeste, you've used the Book of Common Prayer a good bit. Can you describe for us what the Book of Common Prayer is? Like, if someone picked up the Book of Common Prayer, what are they going to find in it? What kind of things?
Two things. The first would be a scripture reading plan daily devotions to go with the scripture reading plan. It's really robust. Like, you read a lot of scripture.
Yeah.
You read the whole Bible multiple times per year. And then all of the, like, daily happenings of the church. Mm-hmm. So what you would say at weddings and baptisms and funerals.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of really lovely prayers.
Yeah, wonderful. And so what you have, so take, like, our order of worship, which is just the liturgy. Imagine that our bulletin was sort of, like, every church was on the same schedule. So we're all singing what we sing today, Praise the Lord the Almighty. Like every church on that month would be singing that song. There'd be written prayers that the priest would pray. You know, the priest is like the pastor, would pray in that particular church. There would be certain festivals. Like we talk about the Christian calendar. We talk about Advent. We talk about Epiphany, these sorts of things. That comes from, well, the Catholic tradition, but it's sort of baptized into Anglicanism. And you have all these things sort of written out pretty clearly in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And the idea is this will be one of the ways we sort of begin to encourage the Anglican churches toward fidelity. They're reading lots of scripture. They're praying good Reformed prayers. So the Book of Common Prayer is kind of a sordid history. I mean, some people love it. And then some people later on kind of associate it with some oppression of people who hold our views. And the reason for that, we'll talk about later on, is that the Puritans were forced to use the Book of Common Prayer and agree with the 39 Articles, which in their conscience they couldn't actually agree to. And so they're kicked out of their churches and all of that. It kind of becomes to be seen as a tool of oppression. So Charles Spurgeon, for example, famously hated the Book of Common Prayer. He could not stand it. He thought prayers should be extemporaneous. You shouldn't write prayers. It's actually a little poem that kids would say. There once was a preacher called Spurgy who greatly detested liturgy. But his sermons are fine, and I use them as mine, and so do the rest of the clergy. So, meaning the Anglican clergy. So even though he detested the liturgy, the Anglicans loved him and copied all his sermons. There were like forms that the Anglicans had. You couldn't preach out of doors. So like George Whitefield was preaching illegally when he preached out in the fields. There's things like that. So the Book of Common Prayer has kind of a sort of history in that respect. But as far as I'm concerned, it is a tremendously edifying document. If you've ever watched like a royal wedding or a royal funeral, most of what you're getting is going to be, well, probably not at Meghan Markle's funeral, or Meghan Markle's wedding. But like at Queen Elizabeth's, did anyone watch Queen Elizabeth's funeral? Queen Elizabeth II?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, I was sitting there, and they're reading these scriptures and these prayers, these songs, and I was weeping. And my son, my little boy, he thought I was really, he's like, Dad, what's wrong? And it was just so beautiful. All this liturgy that was present there. Well, a lot of that's coming from the Book of Common Prayer. And even now, so if I marry anybody, I married Kedrick and Rebecca, we used the vows that come from the Anglican rites, taken from the Book of Common Prayer, at least, you know, for the most part. So that's the Book of Common Prayer. And then, let's see here, I'm lost in my notes. Yes, in the following year, 1553, so Book of Common Prayer, first edition is 1549, next edition, 1552. It goes through some subsequent editions, but the 1552 edition is the main Protestant one. Now, the one I encourage you to buy is the 1662 one. That's like the most up-to-date with good language version that still maintains the more reformed character of the Book of Common Prayer. But 1552 is kind of the seed document of that version. The following year, 1553, Cranmer also produces a document known as the 42 Articles, which is later pared down to the 39 Articles. And this becomes the confessional standard of Anglicanism. The 39 Articles is essentially a Reformed confession. So what the 39 Articles does for the Anglican Church, the Church of England, is what the Abstract of Principles does for Emmanuel Church. The Abstract of Principles, written in 1858 or published in 1858, is the main confessional document of our church. The elders and deacons also affirm the 1689 confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, 1689. But the idea is we as elders agree to teach in accord with and not contrary to that confession of faith. And also the members of the church are agreeing that this is a faithful summary of the major doctrines of the Bible. We agree that this is a platform for doctrinal unity. Well, just imagine that confession was applied to all the churches in America. What a glorious thought, right? The 39 Articles functions in that way. So if you are a Christian in England, you are a Church of England church. This will change in the 1600s. But in the 1500s, at least, you're a Church of England church. You're part of the state church, and your confession of faith is the 39 Articles. If you're starting a new church, you don't debate, huh, what confession do we want to use? Oh, we'll write our own. Like, that'd be crazy. You'd go to jail for that. But the 39 Articles was your confession, and the Book of Common Prayer was your liturgy. And if you read those documents and you think of where England was under the Pope, it's just glorious. The 39 Articles is a wonderful confession of faith. Again, we wouldn't agree with everything. We agree with probably 80 to 90% of it, I think. There are problems with the 39 Articles, but for the most part, oh, it's a beautiful statement. And just think about these kinds of things. I just want to give you a sense of, I think about this often with racism in America. Barack Obama, when he was born, I think in 1963, literally could not drink at certain fountains. He couldn't go in certain bathrooms. And in, 2008 that he becomes president? I'm not saying anything positive or negative about his presidency, but the statement that that is about racial progress in America is extraordinary, right? That's how quickly things, you know, shifted in our country. Well, similarly, you have some people born in England in, let's just say, 1510, and they're taught in their Sunday school classes that for you to be certain, to feel certain and assured that God loves you, and that you will have eternal life everlastingly, that is an arrogant and impious thought. No one can have that assurance. To know I'm right with God and will be on my dying day. No one in England in 1510 had that conviction. Isn't that extraordinary? And then by, you know, where are we at? 1553, everyone is being taught to believe that. Isn't that extraordinary how God worked in this amazing way to saturate this country with the gospel? So when you read the 39 Articles, which is very easy to read, can be read devotionally, the language is beautiful, you read the Book of Common Prayer. Again, there are things that we disagree in both those documents, but you just get a sense this is a whole nation was just revived. I mean, error overturned and a nation saturated with glorious truth and people brought to new faith in Jesus Christ. It really is exciting. So the Book of Common Prayer, 39 Articles, I'm winding to a close here. They're the respective liturgical and confessional foundations of Anglicanism. These documents are Cranmer's doing. He, more than any other individual, shapes the theology and worship of Anglicanism. Still, on record at least, the Book of Common Prayer and the 39 Articles are the liturgical and doctrinal standards of the Church of England today. The current Archbishop of Canterbury could hardly be said to do credit to those documents, but nonetheless they are the documents. So if you wonder why did J.I. Packer remain Anglican in the 1900s, or why did John Stott remain Anglican in the 1900s? Some of you are just finding out that J.I. Packer and John Stott were Anglican. Anglicanism is becoming aggressively liberal, but they have the documents. So Stott and Packer, they were the true sons of Anglicanism, were the ones faithful to Cranmer's confession. And we're going to call this church back to that confession. It's not unlike what Al Mohler successfully did at Southern Seminary. He had all these professors teaching liberalism, but he had the abstract of principles on his side. And when he became president of Southern Seminary, he pulled out the Confession of Faith, and he pulled out the dissertations of certain liberal professors, and he just put them next to each other. And he realized, you know, you signed a document that said you would teach in conformity with and not contrary to the abstract of principles, but I see here, here, and here, you don't think that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And he wielded the confession to reform that institution. We're now, of course, you know, tons of Reformed theologians there. It's the biggest seminary in the world. Well, Packer and Stott unsuccessfully labored to do that in the Church of England. But the reason they thought they could do it was because they had the confessions on their side. And maybe perhaps the Lord will empower some Anglicans to do that today. Men like Michael Reeves, who's still an Anglican. During this time, the 1550s, Cranmer calls in two Reformation heavyweights, Peter Martyr Vermigli, Italian guy, and Martin Bucer, not Luther, Martin Bucer. The former teaches at Oxford, the latter at Cambridge. The universities are becoming now increasingly evangelical and reformed in character. England has, at this point, embraced the Reformation and is properly Protestant. So it's post-Henry VIII, and during the reign of Edward VI, the boy king, the little King Josiah, that the Anglican Church really takes on its Protestant and Reformed character. But now the cliffhanger, not so fast. The Reformation Golden Age, 1547 to 1553, was to come to an end as King Edward VI dies at 15. There's an effort to create a perpetuity of reform-minded monarchs that fails, and Mary the First, Bloody Mary, then takes the throne. That's where we'll pick up next time. Excuse me? 1553. Right after 39 Articles is ratified. Yeah. Edward dies. Any closing questions? We have a couple of minutes here. Yes, Greg.
Did Edward die of natural causes?
Someone suspects that he was poisoned, but there's no evidence of that.
Wow.
Yes, I don't know. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, when you asked that, Greg, I was tempted to say, well.
Wow. That's the second time you've done that.
You're a good sport, Greg.
That's the second time.
You're a good sport, brother. I love it. Any other questions before we wrap up? Yes. Go ahead, brother.
So how was God at work before this time in England with the individual people? Did faith exist? And what did they have faith in with such poor theology or no theology in all your readings?
What a question.
What's going on then?
I don't like answering the question exactly how is God at work. I don't know. He doesn't let me into his eternal counsels. But I appreciate what you're saying. Yeah. That's my knowledge is limited. And I think there's room for people to kind of debate this issue. Well, first of all, let me just say, I think there are lots of people in the Roman Catholic Church today and throughout history, even under the medieval Roman Catholic system, who were genuinely converted. So there are plenty of Roman Catholics today are genuine Christians. I don't think that would surprise anybody. Maybe. And the reason is, I think a lot of people believe better than their dogma teaches. So I had Catholic friends who just really did not know. I described justification by faith, and they're like, that's what I believe. I'm like, well, it's not what your Pope or your catechisms believe. You need to read those more carefully. And I don't think someone has to have, this was debated a lot among the Reformers, is assurance of salvation part of the essence of faith? So in other words, should we expect that all those who have true faith will be assured of their salvation and feel confident and sure that they're converted? And of course, the biblical answer to that is no. and that's where most of the reformers end up. So I think that it's quite possible, even likely, that there were many, let's say, in England, the 10th century, 11th century, 12th century, 13th century, who were genuinely converted. They would not be converted if they believed with all sincerity the totality of Catholic dogma, because I think it teaches a false gospel. But I think it's possible that many people got something less than the full-bore Catholic dogma and did believe on Jesus Christ. Because the Catholics will teach in justification by faith. The debate is over the alone, you know. They will say it has to do with the cooperation of our faith and works and all that. That's a highly nuanced conversation. So again, I've just met tons of Catholics today who nonetheless believe the essence about God, about his grace, about the gospel, and manage to believe better than the church teaches. But my memory and my expertise doesn't go back further than 1500. Yeah, it's a great question. Time for one more if you have it. Great, let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we could share together. We are amazed by how your providence has worked through all kinds of seemingly mundane and ordinary events and then more extraordinary events that appear hardly edifying or encouraging, and yet you were using these things to bring about your purposes. And all of us here benefit from what you did in the life of William Tyndale, and what you did in the life of Thomas Cranmer, and what you did in the life of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and these other figures. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for placing all of us in our privileged position, where all of us have the Bible, many of us multiple copies in our homes, can pull up precious gospel truth even on our phones as we're walking out of the building now. Access to sermons. We have access to so many rich books of theology. Most of all, we have access to healthy local churches that are believing the same gospel that these brothers and sisters taught all these years ago. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy to us and your good purposes toward us. You have been a good God, and you've been merciful to sinners like us. We bless you. Help us, Lord, not to squander these privileges, but to improve them, to use them for your glory, to invest the talents that you've given to us that we might bring a return to our master, that we might hear that well done, good and faithful servant on that great and final day. Help us to be faithful in our generation as many of these men were in theirs. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Our next gathering, y'all, will be the second Sunday in